Well, this is session number 12 in our series called Studies in Theology or Studies in Christian Doctrine. And we are using our own statement of faith as a model for those studies. And if you haven't had a chance to look at our statement of faith, we do have a few copies outside the sanctuary door. And if we run out of those, please let one of the ushers know and we'll be happy to print one for you. We have studied so far the study of doctrine itself. Why should we study Scripture? We've also talked about the existence of God, and we've given the classic proofs for the existence of God, but we've also talked about the fact that God doesn't attempt to prove himself and will never attempt to prove himself. There are valid proofs for God, and yet God has no need to justify himself. In the final analysis, the Scripture simply states, "In the beginning, God." And we went on from our study of the existence of God to talk about the Trinity. And we talked about the three persons of the Trinity as they relate to one another. And then we talked about the doctrine of Scripture, the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and only the Bible as the Word of God, and the infallible rule of practice for our lives. And we've just completed a four-part series on the attributes of God, and we finished up last week with the holiness of God. And we are about to begin a study of the three persons of the Trinity individually. When we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, we discussed them together as a union, and now we're going to be talking about the three separate persons. But before we did that, we wanted to look at the attributes, because it's very important for us to remember that each of the attributes of God applies in full measure, without bound, entirely to each member of the Godhead completely. There is no attribute of God that applies to one member of the Godhead more than another. And tonight we're going to be covering the doctrine of the Father. You should have gotten an outline as you came through the door. If you did not have a chance to get an outline along with your song sheet, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will be happy to get an outline to you. And we're going to be talking about the doctrine of God the Father, and we're going to be discussing the role of God the Father. We're going to be talking about the senses in which God is called Father. We're going to be talking about the relationships of God the Father. We're going to be talking about the characteristics of God the Father. And finally, we're going to be talking about our response to God the Father. And this was a very interesting study because, believe it or not, God the Father is the person that is the least mentioned in studies of doctrine and theology. If you pick up any good modern or classic systematic theology, you'll find that they generally go from a discussion of the Trinity right into the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's usually just a summary paragraph in there about God the Father. And so I thought that initially this was going to be a challenge. And by the time I was done, I was wondering whether I was going to be able to get it all in time. But even the fact that there is less to say about God the Father than there is about God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, I believe teaches us something and is intended to teach us something, and we're going to be covering that toward the end of our session this evening. First, I'd like to read article number 3 in our statement of faith. We believe in the person of God the Father, an infinite personal spirit, perfect in holiness, wisdom, power, and love. We believe that he concerns himself mercifully in the affairs of men, that he hears and answers prayer, and that he saves all those who come to him through Jesus Christ from sin and death. Now, you might ask, well, we get a daily intake of the Bible in our devotions, and we get an intake of the Bible on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings when we come and hear pastor speak. We're currently going through 1 Peter on Sunday mornings and the book of Daniel on Wednesday evenings. So what is the need for us as believers to study doctrine? Don't we just get our doctrine from reading the Bible in our daily devotions? And I'd like us to turn quickly to our anchor text, and that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Paul reminds Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. As a minister of the gospel, Timothy had a sacred responsibility. That responsibility was already being abandoned by those who claimed to be shepherds of God's flock, even back during the first century. And there were people who were already teaching their own doctrines and promoting themselves. And Paul was telling Timothy, stay very close to the doctrine of Scripture. Continue in it, not only in your personal reading, but also in dealing with it in the congregation. In doing this, you will save yourself, because you are judged at a higher standard as God's shepherd, Timothy, and you will let yourself off the hook by making sure that you faithfully conduct your charge, and you will also save those who hear you, because they will be properly instructed and rightly led in the way of truth. And so, for that reason, we enthusiastically embrace the study of Christian doctrine, and we are going to discuss the role of God the Father. I want to talk about the various roles that God the Father has with respect to the other members of the Trinity and also with respect to his creation. And we want to emphasize the fact that the roles of the various members of the Trinity, in other words, their functions, the things that they do, are the things that actually distinguish one member of the Trinity from another member. Remember, they all possess the same omnipotence. They all possess the same omniscience. They all possess the same attributes. So what distinguishes them? Well, they are distinguished in their roles. And the first role is the role of generation. What do we mean by generation? We say that generation belongs to God the Father. And generation is an older theological term that isn't often used in the common vernacular, but the truth that it conveys is important for us to understand. In John 5:26, we read, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. Now, there's a sense in which all life originates from the Father. And we do not fully understand this, and we will not pretend to fully understand this, because, in fact, the Son was not created by the Father. The Son wasn't emanated by the Father. The Son wasn't constructed or generated by the Father in any way that you and I might think of creation. And yet, the Scripture makes it clear that life is the role of God the Father. In some sense, which we cannot understand, the Father has life in himself, and he has given the Son. It's not that the Son possessed it without the Father. It says that he has given the Son to have life in himself. So generation belongs to God the Father. We also want to talk briefly about the work of the Trinity, or the work of representing the Trinity in deliberation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, a jury is what deliberates, or any council is what deliberates. And God the Father has the role of representing the collective Trinity whenever the Trinity deliberates together. And I'm going to explain that. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And he goes on and says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth. But he starts with saying, let us make man in our image. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And we see that God the Father is functioning as a spokesperson here for the Trinity. And we say, well, wait a minute. Sometimes Jesus speaks on behalf of God the Father, And the present-day ministry of the Holy Spirit is to speak on behalf of God the Father. And yes, that is very much true. But note this. While Jesus acts as a spokesman for God on this earth, in other words, between you and I, he does so in relationship to man and occasionally the angels. His speaking is always as part of a mission. He's always sent, and we're going to see that later. And that mission has been delegated to him by the Father. So while Jesus represents God to man and speaks to man on behalf of God, he's always sent by the Father. And it's true that the Holy Spirit will speak to us on behalf of God, but we do not find the Holy Spirit speaking when the Trinity is in court in those rare instances where that occurs, especially in the Old Testament. So we find that one role of God the Father is the role of generation, and one role of God the Father is the role of being the spokesman for the Trinity, or representing the Trinity as the head. And we'll be talking more about what it means to be the head also tonight. Then we get into some roles that are a bit more familiar to us. We want to talk about the role of creation. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, we read, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" In Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "Have we not all one Father? And hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, we read, "But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And we find that God the Father is the source or the fountainhead of creation, and God the Son is the instrument of creation. What do we mean by that? Well, John, of course, tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we find that the Scripture also tells us that without Jesus Christ was not anything made that was made, but it originated with God the Father. The source of creation was God the Father, and the agent of creation was God the Son. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And we find then that everything that is created bears God's name. Everything that is created bears the stamp and mark of its creator on it. God the Father spoke by creative words, and he brought the universe into being. The Son carried out the decrees, and the Spirit manifested God's presence in creation. If you remember there in Genesis, it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And so you see, there really was a presence of all three members there, even in creation, but the Father initiated creation. So we find that to the Father belongs the role of creation. We also find that to the Father belongs the role of election. What do we mean by election? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The role of election, or the role of choosing us, was the Father's role. The Father chose us, and he knew beforehand that he was going to do so. And I want to follow up on that by saying that we're not here necessarily speaking of election and predestination in a Calvinistic sense. We'll save that for another time. Perhaps we'll have a chance to get into it before all of this is over. But we're not talking about the idea of God choosing some for eternal life and some for eternal death. We're not discussing any of that. What we're saying is that the idea of providing eternal life to fallen man originates with God the Father. The idea of providing eternal life to fallen man was an idea that originated with God the Father. And the purpose and the intent of God to save to the utmost all who will come to Jesus Christ began with God the Father and was planned by God the Father. And that's very important because so often we think of the work of salvation and redemption and we look directly at Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But we ought also to remember that Jesus Christ was sent by somebody. Somebody architected that plan. Somebody intended that plan. And that plan was architected by God the Father. So the role of election belongs to the Father. And he was the architect in the work of redemption. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And if you think very carefully about these verses, what we're listening in on here is a conversation that's going on between the Father and the Son, a conversation that took place before the creation of the world, even before you and I came to breathe and to live and to dwell on this earth. And we talked earlier about the Father being the spokesman for the Council of the Trinity. And here we've got a little window into that council. We find the Father apparently in council with the Trinity, but specifically with the Son. And he is declaring to the Son, and he's proposing a covenant with the Son. He's saying, ask of me, and I'll give it to you. He's proposing a covenant with the Son to provide salvation for man and to reconcile creation to himself. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, we read, Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. It's very interesting. A body hast thou prepared me. That means that there was forethought. There was a plan. There was an architecting of this entire thing. And it came not from the Son, but from God the Father. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. The Son obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption. The Spirit applied redemption to us and is applying redemption to us. But the Father designed and instituted the plan. So the role of election belongs to God the Father. We also find that the role of calling belongs to God the Father. And again, we are not speaking necessarily in the Calvinistic sense here where we say that he calls some and calls the other. It suffices us to say that the role of calling belongs to the Father. The Father takes the initiative in calling man to repentance unto eternal life. This is a deliberate, personal act of his will, not out of necessity, not out of coercion, and not as a result of being the minority vote in the Holy Council of the Trinity, but rather according to his desire and his good pleasure. You see, so often we think of the Father as the more austere and separated member of the Trinity, and we think of the work of redemption as coming in the Son. But this was not some kind of vote that was taken where the Son and the Holy Spirit got together and said, you know, we really ought to do this for man. And I trust that we're not being profane here. This was not really that kind of a situation. It was the Father's good pleasure and his idea. It was his initiative that started this entire process. So we find that the role of calling belongs to the Father. We know that all things in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He was the one who called us. The Son redeems, the Spirit sanctifies, but the Father called man first. We also see the Father possessing the role of what is called providence. We're hitting all the good words tonight. What do we mean by providence? Well, God provides for all of our needs. And in summary, that's exactly what we mean by providence. Well, wait, doesn't providence have to do with divine sovereignty? And doesn't providence have to do with predestination and all of his planning? Yes, in fact, it does. But if we remove all of the fancy jargon from it, we find that providence, simply summarized, is the fact that God provides for our every need. And he does so in very practical ways. We're going to be addressing his care for us on a daily basis here momentarily. But I also want to call attention to a couple of things in providence that we might not think about on a daily basis. When we think of providence, we might think of our need for food and clothing and shelter and security. And some people think of their need for prosperity and having and getting and all of these things. But consider these in the light of providence. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That certainly met a need in our lives, didn't it? God's providence means that he meets our every need. It is the Father who gave the Son in order to pay the price for our eternal life. And it is not only the Father who paid the price for our eternal life to keep us out of eternal damnation and out of hell, but it is the Father who also willingly bestows to us the gift of the kingdom of his Son. He not only saves us from something, he calls us to something. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, we read, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we find that the role of providence belongs to God the Father. And again, God the Son is the agent through which this happens, and God the Spirit is the means through which this is manifested in our lives. But it initiates with God the Father. I want to talk for a moment about the senses in which God is called the Father. We've already discussed the fact that he is called the Father of all creation. We're going to see that he is called the Father of many things. He's called the Father of lights, which most scholars believe means the Father of stars, believe it or not. And he is called the Father of the angels. He is called the Father of Jesus Christ, and he is called the Father of all those who have become new creation through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to examine these now. First, we want to discuss the relationship of God the Father to the Trinity. And again, we want to emphasize in the relationship of God the Father to the Trinity that the difference between the three members of the Trinity is not a difference in their being. It's not a difference in the quality of their being or their life or their existence, but it is a difference in relationship and in role. There is no difference in the attributes. They are equal, infinitely equal. That is the best term to describe it, infinitely, immutably equal in all of their attributes. The only difference is in the way that they relate to each other. And we talked, when we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, we discussed how the way that they relate to each other has a deep impact and serious implications on the way that we relate to one another in our families and in the body of Christ, and also to God as our head. But the theological term for this concept of all being equal in essence and in quality and in person, but distinct in their roles, the theological term for this concept is one called complementarianism. Complementarianism. And this teaches us something about the Trinity and something about the way that we are to relate to one another in our families and in the body of Christ. Because you see, if our only difference is in role, if one is not superior to another in by virtue of our creation, by virtue of our being, by virtue of our existence, if we are not superior to one another, then how should we look at one another? Husbands, how should we look at our wives, viewing them as our equal, knowing only that our roles are different? Wives, how should we look at your husbands as we view each other as equals, knowing only that our roles are different? How should we view each other in the body of Christ, knowing that we are equals, only that our roles are different? Christ is eternally subordinate to the Father, but this is a subordination of role, not of nature or essence or quality or characteristic or capability. Excuse me. This is a concept that's generally best understood by those who have been in the military, and also those who are co-equals who have to perform some kind of specific task or mission to one another. Because you see, in the military, you can have a set of high-ranking officers all assigned to a specific task, and yet somebody has to take the head, and nothing is going to get done if they're all sitting around arguing about who gets to take the head. They all recognize that fact, and for the greater and common good, they all understand one person is a designated head, and everybody answers to that person, even though they may be equal in their authority and their power and their capability. Christ is eternally subordinate to the Father, but this is a subordination of role. The relationship of God the Father to the Son. We find that the Father sends the Son. He sent his Son into the world, and we find that the Father commands the Son, but we also find that the Father loves the Son. In the relationship of God the Father to his creation, we find several aspects. God is known as the Father of creation, and as we mentioned earlier, in James 1:17, we read, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And scholars best agree that this term indicates that he is Father of the stars, in other words, Father of his creation. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, we read, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And here he's not speaking of the redeemed family, of those who have been purchased. The whole family in heaven and earth is named by the Father. It denotes the entirety of creation, all created and living beings. So he is known as the Father of creation. He is also known as the Father of the angels. In Genesis 6:2, that mysterious passage that is often debated, we read, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." And however we want to interpret that passage, one thing is very clear, that the sons of God is used very often in the Old Testament as a designation for the angels. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." And the idea is that the angels are presenting themselves, both good and bad, before the Lord, and Satan, Lucifer, appears in turn along with the rest of them. Job mentions this again in Job chapter 2, verse 1. In Job 38:7, we read, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, we read, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" So we find that he is Father of spirits, and he is Father of the angels. He's also known as the Father of Israel. Now, the term Father in the Old Testament was avoided in connection with God and individuals. And if you recall, when we were discussing the Trinity, we discussed the fact that in the Old Testament, the very first thing that God wanted Israel to understand was that he was one. And only after he got them to understand that he was one, then came the concept of plurality. But the reason he wanted them to understand that he was one was because Israel was called out of a polytheistic society, a pluralistic society, and they were dropped smack down into the midst of another pluralistic society when they got to Canaan. They lived in the midst of idol-worshipping people, people that believed in the existence of multiple gods. And so God's emphasis to them was on him being one. And another thing that he emphasized in the Old Testament was his transcendence, his holiness, his otherness, sometimes more than his being Father. And the reason for this was because these idol-worshipping nations around them viewed the fatherhood of God in a very crude sense. The fatherhood of God was referred to with some heavy, improper connotations to it. And so Israel basically avoided this when they referred to God so that people wouldn't think of the God of Israel the same as Molech or Baal or any of the other fertility gods. So we find that the fatherhood of God is expressed 165 times in the Gospels, but only 15 times in the Old Testament. But the term isn't entirely foreign to the Old Testament. Israel corporately understood that God was their father. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, "Thou shalt say to Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And we read also in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19, "But I said, How shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, Thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me." And this is a very interesting verse because he says, "How shall I put thee among the children?" And the idea here, which is expressed indirectly in other places in the Old Testament, is that he is not only the God of Israel, but he is the God of the nations around Israel as well. And he certainly exerted his fatherhood over the nation of Israel. He's also known as the father of the king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, we read, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 6, we read, "And he said to me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." So God is known as the father of the nation of Israel, and he is occasionally known as the father of the king. We want to discuss also the relationship of God the Father to man. So we've discussed the relationship of God the Father to creation in various ways. And we want to discuss the relationship of God the Father to man. And we're going to start by discussing mankind in general. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And in Acts chapter 17, verses 28 and 29, we read, "In him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now understand who Paul is speaking to here. He's speaking to Greeks, and they do not understand the gospel, and they view their father, the overarching member of the Greek pantheon, as being Zeus. In fact, one wise sage, I say wise because he was wise in the earthly sense of the term, but he begins a discourse by saying, let us begin with Zeus. All things begin and end with Zeus. And before our ears reel at that saying, what we must understand is that he understood something about the nature of God. And Paul here is appealing to these people, these Greeks who have not heard the gospel and do not know the God of Israel. And he's using their own poets, he's using their own writers and their own wise men and sages, and he's quoting them, and he says, we are his offspring. And so, in one sense, we find that God is the father of all of mankind. God is the father of all of mankind. He's the creator. He is the source. All of mankind owes their homage to him. All of mankind ought to be in relationship to him, but as we're about to discuss, not all mankind is actually in relationship to him. So we've discussed the relationship of God the Father to man in general. We now want to look at the relationship of God the Father to fallen humanity, fallen man. Because you see, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see, in one sense, God is the father of all of his creation. All men ought to pay homage to him, but all men do not pay homage to him, and not all men are in relationship with him. And Jesus says plainly to these men, you are of your father, the devil. In other words, you're not in relationship to my father, God. You're in relationship to the devil. I want us to turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 24. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 24, we have a familiar parable. Starting in verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his father said unto him, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, key to our understanding of the fatherhood of God in relationship to fallen man are two verses, verse 21 and verse 24. In verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. You see, in one sense, God is the father of all creation. But as we saw last week in Habakkuk, the prophet says, thou art of purer eyes and to behold evil. Evil cannot abide in the presence of God, and God cannot abide the coexistence of evil in the same dimension with his own person. And so all men cannot claim to be in relationship to God. And this parable makes it clear when the prodigal son says, I have sinned, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father's response, verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. In other words, what did God say to Adam? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Although this man was created by God, when he sinned against God, he is no longer worthy to be called God's son. He, in effect, is dead. He cannot claim God as his father. And this is the relationship of God to fallen man. While it's true that all men are the sons of God by creation, it does not mean that they are all presently the sons of God. And this is a common heresy that is taught in many of the mainline churches today, that we are all God is the father of all of us, and that there are many paths to God. Beware of this teaching, because God's relationship to man is not the same throughout mankind. Fatherhood of God is a blessing and a relationship which cannot be enjoyed by some inalienable right, but it's only for those who have entered again into a right relationship with God. It's significant that in 1 Peter 1:3 we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These words, begotten us again unto a living hope, tell us plainly what our position outside of the will of the Father, outside of Christ, is. Our descent from God, in other words, the fact that God created us, the fact that he is, in a sense, our ancestor, our descent from God means everything to us in the sense that we owe everything to him, but it means nothing to us. It is of no benefit to us if we are not in relationship to him. So we've talked about the relationship of God to mankind in general and to fallen man, and we want to discuss the relationship of God to redeemed man. And here we find the term adoption used in Scripture. In fact, there's a word, we've been adopted as sons and daughters into his family. There's a word, Abba, that Jesus uses commonly, an intimate Aramaic word that's used by both children and adults to refer with respect and dear affection to their father. And the Jews avoided using the word Abba with respect to God. In fact, there's not a single example of God being addressed as Abba in all of Judaism, both in the Old Testament and in the intertestamental period. And yet we find that Jesus always addressed God this way in his prayers. And Jesus taught his disciples to refer to God using the word Abba. Now, I want to speak a word about adoption for a moment. In Greek and Roman law, a person could be adopted after the person had already become an adult. And in fact, they could even be adopted by a deceased person. In other words, if I chose to adopt a son upon my death, I could write it into my will, my last will and testament, so that a full-grown man could become my son, but on one condition: invariably, he had to literally live as my son. He had to faithfully execute any instructions that I had placed in that will. And in doing so, even a deceased person could adopt an adult as their son. And a person that was so adopted carried all the privileges of a legal son. In fact, it appears, unlike our own country's laws, in which we sadly hear of adopted children being ripped away from the parents that they loved, that loved them, and in some weird sense of warped justice, you know, reunited with people that they've never known, this wasn't possible under the old concept of adoption. In fact, it was harder to break the bond of adoption than it was to break the bond of blood when looking at Greek and Roman law. A person who was adopted became a virtual slave. He had many privileges. He was a son, but he became a slave in the sense that he relinquished any loyalties to his natural father if he was still living, and he came completely under the authority of his adoptive father. So sonship carried with it both privileges and responsibilities. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we read, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "God hath sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So we find that the case for redeemed man is that we are back in right relationship with God. And it's not simply that we have been saved from hell. It's that we are now in that relationship of tenderness. We are in that relationship where we can call him Father, Papa, Daddy. We also want to briefly refer to the relationship of the Father to a unique man, the Son of Man. And of course, we're speaking of Jesus Christ, because the Father's relationship to Christ is different than the Father's relationship to us. It's apparent that Jesus Christ has a unique relationship to God the Father in Scripture. It says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father," in Matthew 11:27, "and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." And Jesus makes it very clear that he is in special relationship to God. He carries special authority, the stamp and mark of authority, as one who is sent from God the Father, but also who is, as a member of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father, which is something that we, as redeemed man, cannot claim for ourselves. In fact, Jesus is called God's only begotten Son, and this occurs several times in the Gospels. Of course, we're all familiar with John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." I want to pause briefly for a word about this term, only begotten. The Greek term here is monogenes, and it's a compound word, and it literally means only and born, or only and generated. And this has been used as a technical term to prove the deity of Christ by special means. In other words, you'll find that theologians, especially in the past, have used this whole idea of only begotten to show the absolute deity of Christ. And the idea is that this is some sort of Holy Spirit-given, divinely ordained word that was given to us to describe this special relationship. But as we'll see, this word does in fact support the deity of Christ and the uniqueness of his relationship with the Father, but it does so by rather ordinary means. Here are some examples where the word monogenes is used in Scripture. Now, you'll recall that there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the grammar of that translation would roughly correspond with the grammar of the New Testament, and that translation was called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, in Judges chapter 11, verse 34, it says, "Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. She was his only child, and beside her he had neither son nor daughter." And the term "only child" there is the feminine form for monogenes. So we find it here being used not only of Jesus Christ, but also of a normal person. We also find David using it of his own soul. He says in Psalm 35:17, "Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions." And that term darling there, which he's using to refer to his own soul or spirit, is actually the term monogenes. And we find that Luke uses this several times in Luke chapter 7, verse 12. And this was the man who had died, who was the only son of his mother. And then the doozy comes in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, where it says, by faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. The term there is monogenes, but the problem is Abraham had more than one son. In fact, he went on to have other sons later, but Isaac was his special son. Isaac was unique in that Isaac was the son of the promise. The reason I wanted to pause here is because we need to be very careful when we're doing word studies and when we're passing words around. Very often we find that people will take compound words and try to break them up, mono and genus, and then put the meaning of those words together and then say, well, this is what it must mean, and they make it that way for all time. And yet we find that over time, words actually change their meaning. This is a short lesson in biblical interpretation here. And so what we find is, in order to correctly understand the meaning of words, we must know how that word was commonly used in the normal language of the day in which it was written. And so when we understand the term monogenes in this way, we understand that it simply means his special or his unique son, which does show that Jesus was, in fact, the unique Son of God in a very different way than you and I are sons and daughters of God. Now, away from our digression. We want to discuss briefly the characteristics of God the Father, and we want to talk about God's providential care. As a father, God knows what his children need. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, we read, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 32. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 32, we read, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall not he much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all of these things. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all of these things. And we find that God, as a father, cares for his children. Jesus said again, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Spirit to them that ask him? We find that God cares for our needs. The Father tenderly and lovingly provides for us. We also find that he exercises his oversight in raising us. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we read, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. So God provides for his children, the Father provides for his children, and the Father takes the oversight of his children. He cares about us. He loves us. And he loves us so much that he not only provides for us, but he also makes sure that we grow up properly. He chastens us and corrects us. You can, for you note takers, you can write down these passages. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. I'll read those again. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. But we find that the Father not only provides, he not only chastens us, the Father has authority. In Isaiah chapter 45, we read these words. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my captives go, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And we find that the Lord is not only a Lord who is tender towards us, who cares for us, who provides for us, but he is also a Father who bears the mark of authority, and a proper authority at that. So then we want to look at our response to the Father. How exactly are we to view the Father? Our view of fatherhood is sometimes skewed by the picture of fatherhood that we've experienced. Perhaps we haven't had the best father figure in our lives. Even the best of earthly fathers is imperfect in some way. Perhaps we haven't had a father figure in our lives at all. And we certainly, in the last two or three decades, haven't seen good father figures portrayed to us in the media, have we? And yet, we find that the perfect picture of a father is portrayed to us in Scripture. You see, we're called to an intimate relationship with the Father, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. Our Father is not like George Washington, the father of the nation, who is to be revered and respected, but who is distant and removed from us. Our Father is not as a formal relationship like that of a prince to the king, or like the words of Judah ben Hur to his Roman father when he said, I honor him. No, our Father is one to whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. We are called to be in a loving, intimate, and close relationship with the Father. We're to take comfort in the type of Father that we have. You see, the Father is actively involved in our lives. So often the world shows a picture of a father who is away, a father who is gone, a father who is unconcerned, a father who is pursuing his own interests. And yet we find in our Heavenly Father a father who is actively concerned about the minute details of our every life. And he concerns himself not only in the affairs of men, he hears and he answers our prayer, and he saves all of those who come to him through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the word to himself. You see, it's not just that Christ came to reconcile us to a holy God. God, the Father, sent Christ. It was the Father's idea. The Father foreordained from the foundation of the world that Christ would die for us. And that should give us a real sense of the Father's care for us. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're called to reflect an accurate view of God. And in closing, I want to discuss three parts of that view. First, the call to submission. We're called to understand subordination or submission to the Father and to live it as Christ understood submission and lives it. You see, Christ has always been in submission to the Father. God the Father spoke the plan of redemption, and God the Son immediately responded. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God." In John chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "Then answered the Son and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Christ was in submission to the Father throughout eternity, and he was in submission to the Father here as he lived his earthly life, and he was in submission to the Father in his death. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death," even the death of the Christ, even the death of the cross. And we finally read that Christ will, in fact, eternally be in submission to the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, we read, "When all things shall be subdued under him," that is Christ, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." When Christ has put all in subjection, then he himself will place himself in subjection under the Father, that God may be all in all. You see, the Son is not the only member of the Trinity who's in submission to the Father. The Holy Spirit is also in submission to the Father. And while it's apparent that the Trinity is most certainly not a family, yet we find that the truth that is revealed here extends to us. For you see, we do not compare the Godhead to ourselves. We compare ourselves to the Godhead. The Trinity does not reflect the nature of man. We reflect the nature of the Trinity. And it is apparent that God has ordained that we do so not only in our direct relationship to him, but also in our relationship to our families. What do I mean by this? Well, we must understand the concept of submission to authority, but we must also combine that with the idea of equal in person, equal in our natures. I'll get to that again in a moment, but I want to go on to the exercise of authority. We've talked about the submission to authority. Another concept is the exercise of authority. Why is it that God the Father is the ultimate authority, and yet by comparison, we know so much more about God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? I believe this teaches us something about the nature and the character of God the Father, a character that earthly fathers should emulate and are in fact happiest when they do so. You see, true authority does not need to demonstrate itself. True authority does not need to advertise itself. True authority does not even need to unnecessarily or gratuitously assert itself. True authority can be perfectly content in the exercise of that authority for the purpose of serving others rather than oneself. What do I mean by that? How often do we as men say, "I'm the man and you have to do what I say"? Now, we might not exactly use those words. We might phrase it a little bit more diplomatically. But how often do we find men in modeling their families, essentially trying to promote themselves and bring about their own will and their own way? And yet we find that God the Father, who is the head of the Trinity, who has that role, under whom all things are and will be in submission, we find that he is silently in the background, not promoting himself, not asserting himself, not needing to do these things, but rather using his authority and his power for the promotion of others, using his authority, his power, his life, and giving them for the good and the necessity and the benefit and the promotion of others. It is a lesson that we ought to learn in our own families and in our own relationships with one another. The picture of God the Father, then, is not one simply of a strict, austere, separate being. It's a picture of a strong, powerful, smiling, loving Father. I want us to close by again reading the verses in, or the words in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, we read, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Our Papa, our Daddy, our Father is not a cold, harsh, strict, austere God, separated from us, waiting to punish us. He's a God of warmth. He's a God who provides for us. He's a God who wants to be involved with our lives. And he is a God who exerts all of his power and authority and strength in the good of his children. He is a God, he is a Father worthy of our love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of yourself in Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that as earthly fathers, we might show that forth in our own lives so that the world would understand your nature and your character. Lord, we also pray that you would show us your nature and your character in order that we might better understand you. Lord, teach us to cry, Abba, Father. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.